The title of today's sermon is Faith in the Face of Fear, and our text is Psalm chapter 56. If you haven't turned there already, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 56. Now, there's a lot that can be said about Psalm 56, and we'll be saying quite a bit about the psalm this morning. But I want to begin by saying that the main idea of the psalm is simply this: it's an example to us of how we can use our theology to combat our fears. Faith in the face of our fears. That's the idea of Psalm chapter 56. That means that the sermon today is a practical sermon. It's a call to us to live by faith and not by sight. It's a call to live not by how we feel, but by what we believe. It's a call to us to live our theology. And so I just wanted to begin this morning by asking you this question: are you afraid? Do you feel fear? Are you tempted this morning by fear? Are there anxieties weighing on your mind and your soul? Do you struggle with fear? Does fear have a tendency to rule you and overcome you, especially in those times that you are afraid? Well, if you answer yes to any of those questions, Psalm chapter 56 is for you. Faith in the face of fear. Well, let me talk a little bit about the context of this psalm before we get into the psalm itself. In context, we are, of course, in a series in 1 Peter, and we've been in this series for some time, but here in this shorter series that we are in now, we have been looking at a big picture view of 1 Peter. We've been getting a sense of the whole book. We haven't had a chance to do that in our series through 1 Peter. We've been going verse by verse, phrase by phrase. And so we've been taking some time to step back and just take in the whole book all at once. And in our series so far in the month of July, we've seen a call to hope in God's grace. Against all hope, to hope in God's grace. We've heard a call to believe in His grace, even in the face of our afflictions. We've heard the call to stand firm in that hope and that faith in His grace, to stand firm in the grace of God. We've heard the call to fear the Lord, to serve Him and to serve no other because of His grace, to seek Him and to worship Him and no other because we're saved apart from our works. And today we hear another call. And that call is this: to come and to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ in Psalm 56 and to learn from Him how to confront our fears. Standing firm in the faith requires us to confront our fears in this life. And so in the larger context of our series of 1 Peter, Psalm 56, just like Psalm 34, serves as a backdrop to 1 Peter. It in some ways is summarizing the very message of the book of 1 Peter. It's this call to stand firm in the grace of God, and we cannot stand firm in the grace of God unless we learn to combat our fears, faith in the face of our fears. So then as we begin our sermon this morning, let's think a little bit about fear. I want to say some things about fear. What is fear? Let's define fear. Let's make sure we're thinking clearly about this emotion that we call fear. By fear, we mean anxiety, distress, or tension caused by the anticipation of pain. That's the dictionary definition of fear. Fear is, in other words, the anticipation of some kind of pain. It's the anticipation of discomfort or unease that we feel because we anticipate some danger or misfortune or unhappiness. It's the anxiety, the tension of this anticipation of fear. Now, this pain can take on, this pain can take on many forms. There's different kinds of pain, and so there's different kinds of fears, and there's degrees of fears. There's small fears, and there's great fears. There's physical fears, spiritual fears, emotional fears, relational fears, circumstantial fears. There's many things that we fear in this life. Psalm 56 is specifically dealing with the fear of persecution, the fear of the destruction of one's reputation, perhaps even the fear of the destruction of one's body because of being persecuted by the wicked and sinful people of this age. And although that's what Psalm 56 is all about, we can apply this more generally to any of the fears that we face in this life. And there's all kinds of fears. We fear deprivation. This is what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 6. We fear whether we're going to get enough to eat or whether we're going to be clothed or sheltered properly. We have these fears. We may have the fear of loss. Loss of relationship, loss of time, loss of money, loss of reputation. We have fears, and these fears weigh on us. We have the fear of tomorrow. We have the fear of change. And change is scary in this world because we live in a fallen world. And we know that ultimately, sometimes there's ups in life, but very rarely it's all downhill, isn't it? We know that because we live in a fallen world. And so there's the fear of death. We must have faith in the face of our fears. The ultimate cause of fear is sin. This is important to grasp and to understand as we begin our look at Psalm 56 this morning. Fear is caused by the anticipation of pain, but pain is caused by sin. If there was no sin, there would be no pain. If there was no pain, there would be no fear. Fear is caused by sin. So our enemy is sin. Fear is caused sometimes by our own sins. Fear is sometimes caused by the sins of others committed against us. That's what Psalm 56 is primarily dealing with. But fear is ultimately caused by sin. No sin, no fear. 1 John chapter 4:18, for example, reminds us that perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment and punishment has to do with sin. The message of Psalm 56 is this: we cannot learn to control our fears unless we learn to praise God's word in the midst of our fears. That's the message of Psalm 56. We control our fears by praising God's word in the midst of our fears. By God's word, we mean our faith. We mean our theology. We mean the message of God's grace. We must learn to praise His grace. We must learn how to take the message of His grace and bring it to our fears and confront our fears with it. This is what Psalm 56 is teaching us to do. To praise God's word. To praise God's word means to remember it. It means to believe it. Even in the face of our fears, even in the midst of that anticipation of pain and discomfort and unhappiness. By the word of God, we mean His grace. We mean specifically this. We could summarize our theology. We can summarize what we mean when we say the word of God by saying something broad and general like the promises of God, but specifically we can speak about the promise that God has given us of eternal life. That's what David has in mind in Psalm 56. The promise of eternal life. We confront our fears with this promise that Christ died and lives forevermore. And if we believe in Him, then we die with Him, but we live with Him forevermore. It's the promise of eternal life. That's the message of God's Word. You could summarize the whole message of God's Word this way. It's God's free gift of eternal life that's in Christ Jesus. At the cost of the blood of His own Son, everlasting life. And it's a free gift. It's a gracious gift. It's a gift of grace. It's something that God gives not because we've earned it or because we've worked for it or because we're worthy of it. In fact, we're the opposite of all of those things. We're unworthy of it. But it's a free gift of His grace. It's a promise that He has made sovereignly. It's a promise that He made before the world began. It's something that He does because He wants to do it. Out of the fullness of His goodness and of His righteousness, eternal life. And we praise this message. And as we do, it teaches us to confront our fears. It calms our fears. It gives us what we need to control our fears. It helps us. It's faith in the face of our fears. In other words, what Psalm 56 is teaching is this: our theology is the cure to our fear. That's a simple way to think about it. You can take that home with you. Theology is the cure to your fear. Now, we are always afraid. I don't think a day goes by that I don't experience fear on some level. And it's very often in this life that I'm afraid. Anxious, tense, stressed, because of the unknown, because of the anticipation of the pain. And so we need Psalm 56. We need this psalm. We need to learn how to have faith in the face of our fears. And so let's take a look at Psalm 56. We're going to look at the context of Psalm 56 to begin with this morning. We're going to look at the title, and we're going to look at the historical context that the title is going to set up for us, and then we'll spend some time with the psalm itself. So look with me at Psalm 56. We're going to look at the title of the psalm. I'm going to read the title. We're going to break it down. We're going to look at its pieces. Here's the title of Psalm 56. To the choir master, a miktam of David, according to the dove on far-off terebinths, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Now, there's actually a lot here that we want to cover. We're going to cover it very briefly. First of all, I want you to notice that this psalm is to the choir master. What that means is that this is a psalm for the church. It's a psalm for the corporate body. It's a church for all. It's a psalm for all of us. And it's a psalm that's meant to be sung in public worship. Now, it's a psalm that's for the church because fear is something that we all face. None of us are exempt from this. This is something we all face on a daily basis. This is something the church needs to hear. This is instruction that the church desperately needs. And so it's to the choir master. It's for the church. But it's also an act of worship. Because Psalm 56 is an example to us of a particular saint, namely David, who is a type of Christ working through his fear. And so this psalm is an act of worship, because working through our fear, combating our fear, is an act of worship. It's a sacrifice. It's placing our fear on an altar and putting it to death, so that the aroma of our faith and our hope might rise up to the nostrils of God. It's to the choir master. Psalm 56 is showing us how to combat our fear with our faith, and that is an act of worship. But notice next, it's a miktam of David. That word miktam is probably a word that you're not familiar with. It's a strange word. What it means is this, that Psalm 56 is a private prayer and meditation. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because it's for public worship. But it's recording the experiences of a single individual. It's working through the... Psalm 56 is a window, it's a peek into David working through his fears. You're getting this peek and this window into David, what he's thinking and the process and how he moves from fear to hope. It's a miktam of David. It's a private prayer and a meditation. Now, this is very significant to us because this psalm really is about Jesus Christ. David is but a type of Christ. And of course, Christ, while he was on this planet, while he was in his earthly ministry, as he lived in this life and he suffered leading up to the cross, he would pray the Psalms. He knew the Word of God and he would pray the Psalms. And so Christ made Psalm 56 his prayer. It's a Psalm of David, which means that really it's a Psalm pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just giving us a peek into the life of faith of David. It's giving us a peek into the life of faith of Christ. Now I'm going to say something. Don't be too shocked by it. Psalm 56 is Christ working through his fears. We know that Jesus Christ was afraid. He suffered severely in this life. Hebrews chapter 5, 7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with tears to him who was able to save him from death. The scriptures tell us often that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now, Jesus was afraid, but he was afraid without sin, so he's the perfect example for us. And as we come to Psalm 56, we remember that he fulfills this psalm perfectly. But we also remember then that we're to follow him. The perfect example of Christ's fear is in the Garden of Gethsemane. There he was. His spirit was troubled. It was the night before his death. He knew that he was about to face the cross. He knew he was about to bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people. And he was sweating great drops of blood. And you remember how he prayed. He asked the Father to remove this cup from him, to deliver him from death, to rescue him. Jesus dealt with fear. But we remember how he ended that prayer. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Now, we're united to Christ by faith, and so we share with his sufferings. That means we experience fear just like he did, except he was without sin. And so Psalm 56 really is Christ's word to us this morning. And I want you to think about this. And I want you to go into the sermon thinking about this as we get into the text. Psalm 56 can be summarized like this. It's essentially our Savior speaking to us, saying, this is how I dealt with my fears in the time of my flesh. Follow me. Faith in the face of fear. These are the words of Christ. Notice next in the title, it's to the choir master, it's a miktam of David. It's according to the dove on far-off terebinths. It's a beautiful name, really, isn't it? Some say it's the name of the song or the tune that Psalm 56 was set to. I think it's probably the title of the psalm itself. A terebinth is a picture of, a terebinth is an oak tree in the Middle East. It's a picture of isolation in the midst of desolation. It's a picture of isolation, desolation. In the Middle East, you'll often see a terebinth tree by itself out in the wilderness of the sand and the rocks and the dust of the Middle East. So this picture of the terebinths is this picture of isolation. David was isolated in Psalm 56. We'll see that as we look at the context. And the idea of a dove is the picture of someone crying. It's the picture of someone who is weeping. It's the picture of someone who's afraid. It's the picture of someone who is helpless. And so we get this picture of David in Psalm 56 of being isolated, apart, away, and weeping pitifully, mourning because of his fear, because of his helplessness. Notice next then in the title, it's to the choir master, it's a miktam of David. It's called a dove of the far-off terebinths. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. This is a reference to that event in David's life when he was seized by the Philistines and he feigned madness. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. In fact, please turn there with me. I mentioned this last week because 1 Samuel 21:10, this whole event, this whole account of David feigning madness before the Philistines also serves as a backdrop to Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is a backdrop to 1 Peter. That makes this event of David feigning madness really this kind of parable. This picture that sits behind the book of 1 Peter, it's a summary of what 1 Peter is speaking to and speaking about in his epistle. And so it's very helpful for us to look at this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. We're going to read down through the end of that chapter. I'm going to say some things. I want you to get this picture in your mind. This is important. So the context here is that David is being persecuted by Saul, and he has found out through Jonathan that Saul is determined to take his life. David's terrified. We're going to see that in this passage. And so he's running for his life. He's desperate. He's by himself. There's no one to help him. It's only him. So we get this, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul. He's running for his life. Notice what the text says next. This is important. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. That's the Philistines. Gath is one of the primary major cities of Philistia. And Achish is the king of Gath. Now you remember David and the Philistines are not buddy-buddies. They're enemies of one another. The Philistines are the enemies of the Israelites, but they're especially the enemies of David because David was so valiant in war against them. In fact, he had killed their hero, Goliath of Gath. But here's what I want to say about verse 10. David is fleeing for his life. He's running from Saul. I do not believe that he went intentionally to Achish of Gath. I think the picture here is that David is in such a desperate situation. He's afraid for his life. He simply runs. And in God's providence, he ends up in the worst place he could have ever ended up in, which is the hands of his enemies. The hands of his arch enemies, the Philistines of Gath. So we want to read this providentially. We don't want to see David doing this intentionally. We want to see it as a product of his fear, just how fearful he was. He did not know where he was. He did not know where he was going. It gives us this sense of the fear that he must have been feeling, the desperation. So he finds himself in this place. It's Gath. Verse 11, and the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Suddenly David realizes where he is. So verse 12, David took these words to heart. He finally realizes he's in the hands of his enemies. And he was much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. He is afraid. He's terrified. Now, notice verse 13. This is important. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane. He feigned madness in their hands. That phrase, in their hands, is important because it's showing us that David is actually being taken captive. He's captive in Gath. And in fact, what they're doing is they have him bound to the post of a gate so that all the Philistines there in Gath can see him there and know who he is. And they're spitting on him, most likely. They're maligning him for sure. And we're getting all of this from Psalm 56. But I want you to notice here, he feigns madness. This is not a clever ploy on the part of David. This is an act of faith on David's part. He feigns madness as he's taken captive by his archenemies. What he's doing is he's emptying himself of any worth or value. He's essentially casting himself on the Lord, his God. He's making it plain that there is nothing that he can do. There's no value or worth in him that will save him from this situation. He's in the hands of his enemies. He's before the king of Gath. They know who he is. He's as good as dead. His situation is hopeless. His situation is desperate, hopelessly desperate. It's despairing. Humanly speaking, there is no salvation for David. There's nothing he can do. There's nothing he can say. There's nothing he can think. He's a dead man. And so he feigns madness there as he's tied to the post of the gate. Now, here's what I want to say to you. What's interesting is that Psalm 56 is the record of what was going on in David's heart and mind while he pretended to be mad before the Philistines. Psalm 56 is giving us a peek into what David was thinking, what he was feeling, how he was working through his fear and his situation as he found himself there in the hands of his enemies. So verse 13 again, he changed his behavior before them, pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. It's a picture of his worthlessness. Verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" And the king of Achish lets David go. It's a miracle. God saves David. It's a miraculous work of providence. And so this is the context of Psalm 56. And you have to understand that the point of Psalm 56 is it's a record of thoughts, of David's inner thoughts and his emotions, his feelings, while he was there captive in Gath, while he was like a madman, spittle running down his beard. Psalm 56 is what was going on in his heart as he was terrified because he knew he was dead. Psalm 56 is a record of his faith. And so let's take a look at Psalm 56. Turn back to Psalm 56 with me. I want to talk a little bit about the structure of Psalm 56, and then we'll do an exposition of the verses. The first thing I want you to notice about Psalm 56 is that it's broken into two parts. Each part has three sections. The whole psalm has six sections. Each section mirrors one another. There's a couple of stanzas, there's a refrain, and a couple of stanzas. This happens in both parts. So it's six parts in all, and there's a refrain that's repeated twice, and it's central to the psalm. And that refrain is "What I'm afraid, I trusted you, O God, I praise your word." That's the message of the psalm. This psalm develops slightly between these two parts. We'll see it. There's a movement here. There's a movement. David starts out afraid, but he ends hopeful. So the psalm is this process of David working through the situation he found himself in. It's this process of him exercising his faith, even in the face of his fears, right there in the midst of it, in the most hopeless aspect of it all. The two sections of the psalms, again, they mirror each other. In the beginning, David is being held down. At the end, he's set free. In the first refrain, he's afraid, confronting his fear by praising God's word. In the second refrain, he's filled with hope, cultivating his hope by praising God's word. Right in the middle of the book, he's being watched, first by the Philistines, but secondly by God. And the glue that holds the psalm together is verse 7. And verse 7 is wonderful. It depicts God as judge and savior who sees the Philistines and sees David and is able to save. So we can break this psalm into six sections. And these are the points of our sermon. So number one, this is this process that David goes through. David prays his theology, verse 1 and 2. Number two, David works through his own emotions by confronting them with his theology, 3 and 4. Number three, David applies his theology to the evil of his situations, 5 and 6. Number four, David applies his theology to his fears, 8 and 9. Number five, David strengthens himself in the Lord his God by strengthening himself in his theology, verse 10 and 11. Number six, David resolves to keep living out his theology in worship and obedience, verses 12 and 13. So we see this process, faith in the face of fear. So let's take a look at our verses. Let's do an exposition. Let's go verse by verse here. Let's hear David's thoughts. Really, these are Christ's thoughts that we are to imitate even in our own life as we face our fears. So he begins like this, "Be gracious to me, O God." We would expect him to say something like this. Again, it expresses the desperate situation that he finds himself in. The first thing that David does is lean on the grace of God. "Be gracious to me, O God." He's bringing his cares to the throne. He's casting them at the feet of Messiah. David is in real trouble, as we've already seen from the context. He needs a Savior. He needs God to rescue him. He's out of the frying pan and into the fire of God's providence. His situation is hopeless, as we've seen. He only has one hope, and that hope is the grace of God. The only hope that David has here in this situation, humanly speaking, he's as good as dead. He does not know and he cannot presume upon God's providence. But what he has are the promises of God's word. He has the doctrines of grace. God is good, and he does good. He's righteous, and he's just, and he's true, and he saves those who call upon him. This is his hope. This is his only hope. There is no other hope. He cannot find help in man and flesh, as he says next. "Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me." This is an important passage. It's small and short and swift, but it's so key and it's so essential and so important. David knows that his problem in this situation are not the particular men who are persecuting him. The real enemy here is not the Philistines. It's the nature of man that's at work in them. It's the sin that is their lord that dominates them and rules and reigns in their heart. That's who is trampling on him. He's thinking about his theology. He's thinking about man's depravity. In other words, he's framing his fear. He's thinking theologically. And he understands that his fear is ultimately caused by sin. And that sin is the enemy. And he's beginning this process of working through his fears. Verse 2, he gets more specific. He begins to speak about his enemies. He begins to speak about these specific men who are persecuting him. "My enemies trample on me all day long and attack me proudly." Again, the emphasis here is on this word proudly. It's the pride of the Philistines that are attacking David. He's able to theologically make these distinctions in these categories. His enemy is sin. It's the nature of man. It's the dominion of sin at work in the lives of his enemies. We can make broader application. Not all of us are being persecuted or fear persecution immediately here, especially in America. Whatever fear it is that we face, we know it's the product of living in a sinful world. The real enemy is sin. And so David is thinking this way. And by pride here, then, as he speaks about pride, he's speaking about the sin that rules in the hearts of these men. They're called proud because they love their sin. They delight in their sin. And so they feel no constraint. And they sin. They sin all day long. They attack him. They trample him. They oppress him. They delight in it. They love doing it. They don't seem to have any conscience about it whatsoever. Calvin describes this really well. He says they're proud. They don't have any fear of God before their eyes. They don't believe him. They don't believe his promises. They don't believe his judgments. They don't know his law. So they don't see their sin. There's no conviction of their sin. And so they sin without restraint. In other words, sin rules in their hearts. It has dominion. It reigns. And so they serve their Lord's sin gladly. This word proud, it means that they have made themselves their own judges. They judge their actions by how it makes them feel. And sin feels good. And so they judge their sins as good. And they indulge themselves in their sins. They attack and they trample all day long. They're filled with cruelty and hate and malice and cursing, strife and deceit, jealousy, murder, assault. And they indulge these towards David. Because they're sinners. Because they are man. Because they are proud. And David is thinking very properly about this, so he understands that his enemy is sin. Verse 2 again, my enemies trample me all day long. It's not just a little here, a little there. It's this reign and this dominion of sin in the world. All day long, the sins of these sinful men are relentless. They trample, they pant, they breathe down his neck, they hound. The point here is that David is afraid, and he knows that he's afraid because of his sin. He's praying his theology here. It's true for David, it's true for us. Our enemy is sin. It's a frightful enemy. It's the nature of man. It's the fallen world that we live in. Our only hope, like David, is the grace of God. Be gracious to me, O God. Only the gospel is our hope. And so David prays his theology, be gracious to me. I think here what David is saying is not just simply, be gracious to me, O God, get me out of this situation. I don't think that's David's thought at all. I think he's saying, Lord, be gracious to me and solve this problem. Be gracious to me by being gracious to my enemies. Open their eyes. Make them to see. Bring down their pride. And so as we look at Psalm 56 and we look at these first few verses, one of the ways that we work through our fear is not just simply remembering something like the doctrine of depravity or that our fear is truly caused by sin or that sin is the enemy, but it enables us to pity our enemies. It puts our minds on grace. Let us pity them, and let us pray that God would be gracious and break the dominion of sin in their lives. So David explains his fear. He frames his fear. It's because of the sin that rules in man's heart. Number two, David confronts his fear. So now he's afraid, but he's starting to think clearly. And remember, this is while he's literally bound there. This is while David has the spittle coming down his beard. These are the thoughts that are going on in his heart. So now David is going to deal with the emotion that he's feeling. You must imagine being in that situation. His heart must have been pounding 10,000 miles per hour. He knew he was dead. He knew that the Philistines had him, of all people. But here in verse 3 and 4, he controls his fear. He confronts those emotions. When I am afraid, he says there in verse 3. David's very afraid, as you can imagine. What does he do? How does he handle that fear? This is what he says. I put my trust in you. David does not remain in fear. He does not let it dominate him. He does not let it overwhelm him. He does not indulge the fear. Brothers, you and I both know it feels good. It's strange, isn't it? We're strange creatures. We're such sinners. We're so perverted and twisted and corrupt. We love the feeling of fear. There's a thrill to it. We're like children who indulge their fantasies or fall into giggle fits or like to be scared. We're like that, but on this perverted scale. David does not let any of that remain in him. He controls the emotion. And the way that David does this, the way that he finds escape from the dominion of his own fear, is by praising God's word. Verse 4, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. To trust in God means to go to him in prayer. To praise his word means to remember the promises of the gospel, specifically this promise, the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Death and resurrection. Not life and then death. That's natural. Spiritual. Death and then life. Death and resurrection. David here has especially in mind the promise of eternal life, the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And he praises God's word. He praises. He's thinking about the theology of grace. He's thinking about the mercy of God in the gospel. And he cast himself upon it. He cast himself, body, soul, mind, and strength. As we said last week, he's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Remember, Psalm 34 is a record of what he did after this event. Taste and see, he said. That's what he was doing while he was hanging there on the post, scratching out of fear. He was tasting and seeing that the Lord was good. He wasn't just intellectually knowing the doctrines of grace. He wasn't just willingly assenting to them. He wasn't just receiving them. He was tasting them. He was casting himself upon them. All the promises of God, all of those things that Christ has purchased for us by his death, he was thinking about these things. He was especially thinking about eternal life. And so he says in the next place, I shall not be afraid. You see him wrangling, wrestling his fear. What can flesh do to me? David is able to overcome his fears by remembering ultimately the promise of eternal life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, let me say to you, there is no doctrine more practical in warring against the flesh than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is no doctrine more valuable in the war against sin than the promise that God gives for free, the gift of eternal life. The sooner and the more firmly we can believe these things, that the things of this earth are transient, temporary, passing away, nothing but jars of clay, and that Jesus really did come and he took on flesh, the likeness of sinful human flesh, and he suffered and he died in this life, but he now lives forever and sits at the Father's right hand and rules and reigns forever and ever. The sooner we grasp that and the more we spend time with it, the stronger we become in the war against sin. The sooner we can get busy weeding ourselves off the things of this world, delighting ourselves in the work of sharing in Christ's death and sufferings, busying ourselves with putting to death sin in our life, saying no to the passions and the desires of sins, saying no to the treasures and pleasures of this world, and even if necessary, when called upon by God, to give up the good things of this life, the lawful things if necessary, and not to please ourselves in exchange for the honor of sharing in Christ's death and sufferings, knowing that we will share with him in his life and resurrection. Let me put it to you this way, brothers. The gospel crucifies us. That's what it does. It takes us and it hangs us on a cross. It crucifies us to this world and the world to us. The message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the promise of eternal life by the free gift of God's grace, crucifies us. This is why Paul says what he says in Galatians, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is where David's mind is. And so he's working through the emotion of his fear. And so David puts his faith into action, even in the middle of it all. Right? David is there. He's hanging on the post. He's being spit on. His own spittle is running down his beard because he's as good as dead. This is what's going on in his heart. Let us do the same. So let us frame our fears. Let's control our fears by praising God for the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Number three, this is very important because what David does next is very important. David applies his theology to the evils of this world, 5 and 6. What he does is he takes a realistic picture of his situation. He's framed it theologically. He's remembering the doctrines of grace, especially the promise of eternal life. And here, he's realistic. He's just asked the question, what can flesh do to me? In one sense, that's a victorious question. They can do nothing to me, not ultimately. But verse 5 and 6 is a realistic picture of what flesh really can do to him. So he's realistic here. Flesh can do a lot. There's a lot that flesh can do. But the point is here in verse 5 and 6, and especially 7, we'll be looking at in just a moment, there's hope, there's hope. So notice what he says. Verse 5, all day long they injure my cause. They twist his words. They're attacking his reputation. He says, their thoughts are against me for evil. They're wanting to do me harm. They want to kill me. They want to torture me, perhaps. They have me hanging to this post. And they're spitting on me, and they're cursing me, and they're kicking and beating me. They're attacking me and trampling me. And here we learn that they're twisting his reputation. They're accusing him. They're calling him an evil man. They want to hurt him in every possible way that they can imagine. There's all kinds of pain that David is facing in this situation. He says in verse 6, they stir up strife. They're stirring up the crowds. They lurk. They're watching. They watch my steps. They have their eyes on him day and night. They're hoping that they can find something to accuse him of. Because it's not enough that they beat him with their fists. They want to beat him with their words. They're trying to malign his character, his reputation, his name. They're looking for something innocent that they can twist into an evil. They're looking for some small sin that they can blow up into a big sin. They're lurking, they're watching. They want to do him harm, but he applies his theology. He's realistic about his situation. What can flesh do to me? Well, they can beat me, and they can malign me, and they can take my reputation away from me, is what he's saying. But there's hope. There's hope. Notice verse 7. Coming to verse 7. We're going to slow down a little bit on verse 7. Verse 7. I think verse 7 is misunderstood. Listen to what he says here. It's in two parts. We'll look at each part one at a time. For their crime will they escape. That's the way the ESV puts it. For their crime will they escape. Literally, that verse can be read, can sin be their salvation? What a question that is. Brothers, I want you to pay attention to this question. It's profound. I want you to notice David's thought process here. It's profound. We can maybe state this question a different way. For their crime will they escape? Maybe we could put it like this. Can they escape the judgment of God? But maybe we could state it another way. What is David asking? Can they be saved from their sin? Is there salvation for these Philistines? Is there rescue from the sin that dominates and lords in man's life? This is a profound question. We know that God is a just judge. He always does what's right. He searches the hearts of men. All men, every man. and will hold every man accountable for his words, thoughts, and deeds. Every single one of those Philistines will be brought before the judgment seat of God and answer for every word that they twisted of David. Every foot that trampled him, every attack. The question, though, is this. Can they be saved? Well, the scriptures teach that there's nothing impossible with God, that even the worst sinner can be saved if God will open his eyes. But David knows that this requires that there be a conviction of sin. This requires the wrath of God to be revealed. This requires a preaching of the law. And so David says what he says next. Verse 7, second part of verse 7, in wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. Now, it's so easy to translate that verse as a curse, that he's praying, he's calling down the wrath of God from heaven against his enemies. Lord, look at these dirty Philistines and all that they've done to me. Judge them. I don't think that's what David is saying at all. You know why I don't think that's what David is saying? Is because he's speaking for Christ. And yes, Christ pronounced woes. He warned of the judgment to come, but he never called down fire from heaven on his enemies. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ in the time of his flesh. He said to the crowds, I did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. I did not come to judge, but to save. I did not come to destroy, but to seek and to save that which was lost, to salvage that which is unsalvageable. Even when he was hanging on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, and all of his enemies were before him, all the people who had placed him there, he did not call fire down from heaven. He said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. You remember that event in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus and the disciples went to Samaria so that he could minister to the Samaritans, and they rejected him. They rejected him. You remember the disciples? They said, Jesus, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to call fire? Do you want us to call fire down from heaven like Elijah did? Do you remember how Jesus responded? He rebuked them severely and swiftly. You do not know what spirit you are of. I did not come to destroy life, but to save. Can they be saved from their sins? Yes. If God will open their eyes to their sin. Therefore, cast down the peoples, O God. Help them to see their pride. Make them to see their sin. Humble them so that you may exalt them with the gospel. Humble them by your law so that you might exalt them by your grace. It's a powerful picture. It's a wonderful picture. So David here in verse 7, what he's expressing is the fact that the only thing that can bring escape to the Gentiles is if God visits them and humbles them by the preaching of the law in order to raise them by the preaching of the gospel. This reminds us of 1 Peter, doesn't it? 1 Peter chapter 2, that we're to conduct ourselves honorably among the Gentiles, our enemies, those who persecute us. This fallen world, so that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. David prays that God's hot wrath against sin would be so poured out that their sins are exposed, their pride laid low, their schemes taken to the judgment seat of the throne, their lawless deeds called to account, the sentence of condemnation pronounced, their mouths stopped, their knees bowed, and their tongues compelled to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Cast down the peoples, O God. You see the idea here then. Of Psalm 56, David has this hope that God sees the sin of this world, all of the evil. He sees all of the sin of our persecutors. He sees all of the sin that causes all the pain and all of the fear. And he will hold it all to an account. in this life leading to salvation or the next leading to condemnation. God sees, God judges, God always does what is right. God will be glorified. And so if you're here this morning, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, Psalm 56, especially verse 7, is a call to you today. Thus says the Lord, wake up! Arise from the dead and let Christ shine upon you. Open your eyes and see the sinfulness of your sin, the cruelty and the injustice, and bow to God's grace. You and your sin is the problem with the world today. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you're in Christ, remember this, all of the evils of the world are coming to a swift and a sudden end in the fire of God's jealousy. What we must do in the meantime is be patient and let God work out His redemptive purposes with hearts full of grace, with hearts full of grace, just like our Savior, not judgment. And so we have this amazing picture. Here's David in the hands of his enemies, the hands of the Philistines. He's tied to a post. He's helpless. He's as good as dead. He's working through his fear. As he works through his fear, he comes to this place where he's ready to pray for the salvation of his enemies. Save, Lord, save. It's a picture of Christ who saved the Gentiles, saves Philistines like you and me. And so we see in Psalm 56, David's framed his problem. He's framed it theologically. Sin is his problem. It's the sin that reigns in man's heart. That's his problem. He's controlled his emotions by his theology. He's praised the message of God's grace, the free gift of eternal life that's in Christ Jesus by his death and resurrection. He's praising the whole idea of death and resurrection and eternal life. And now he accepts his reality, but he prays that God's glory would spread and be manifested and be known, that God would glorify His grace for the salvation of sinners, that God would use this trial and this affliction, this pain and this hardship, in whatever way God can and according to His will, to advance His kingdom and to glorify His grace. Cast down the peoples, O God. Maybe you're not being persecuted, so there's no enemy to pray for. But you can still pray that the Lord would use your pain and the thing that causes fear in your life for the advancement of His kingdom, for the glory of His grace, that He would glorify Himself. Number four, David goes on. He applies his theology to his fear. He's applied it to his enemies. He's applying it to his fear at this point. Verse 8, you have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Beautiful verse. Here David is expressing his absolute assurance that if God sees all of the sins of his enemies to hold them to an account, then he certainly sees all of the pain that he feels in order to rescue him from his pain. He sees every tear. Every tear is kept in God's book as a record of every cooing of David's dove-like, pitiful mourning. And if God sees, then God saves. And so David's applying his theology to his fear. The Lord sees, and he has nothing but to expect or to hope for but eternal life. Verse 9, then my enemies will turn back on the day when I call. This I know, because God is for me. Here we see in David Jesus Christ most clearly. David knows that God will in fact accomplish the mysteries of His redemptive purposes in His timing according to His will and for His glory in Christ Jesus, in the Messiah to come. And so he's speaking on behalf of Messiah to come. My enemies will turn back in the day when I call. I know this because God is for me. In the day of Jesus Christ, all enemies will be turned back. He will call in the preaching of the law, and sinners will turn back in repentance and lay hold of the gospel. Or he will call at the end of the age, and sinners will be turned back into everlasting fire in judgment. My enemies will turn back in the day when I call, because God is for me. And so you see the assurance that David has here. He frames his problem in verse 1 and 2. His problem is sin. He controls his emotion by praising God's word, his promises, especially the promise of eternal life. Number 3, he accepts his reality and prays that God would be glorified in it. Here, number 4, he has assurance that God's grace will overcome every sin. God will be victorious. Number 5, David strengthens himself in the Lord his God, verse 10 and 11. He repeats again the refrain from verse 3 and 4, in God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. Notice there's a development here. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. He renews his trust in God here in verse 10 and 11. He repeats the refrain, but there's a development. He mentions here the name of the Lord. First of all, we notice he's not afraid anymore. He's put away his fear. But secondly, we notice that he adds this phrase, in the Lord whose word I praise. He uses God's covenant name. He uses the name the Lord, which means that God is a promise keeper. He's a covenant keeper. He doesn't just make promises. He keeps those promises. And so the significance of repeating this refrain is that this, the first time David was afraid, and so he praised God's grace, the promise of eternal life, to confront his fear and to put it to death. But he doesn't just put his fear to death. He doesn't just control those emotions. He replaces them with hope. There's a development here. He praises the gift of eternal life, knowing that God will keep that promise. And so he replaces fear with hope. He sacrifices his fear. He puts off the old man. He puts on the new. He puts off the fear, but he replaces it with hope. And hope leads to joy. Joy inexpressible and full of glory. There David is, scratching the post because his heart's beating 1,000 miles an hour. Spittle running down his beard, but this is what's going on in his heart. Beautiful picture, really. Very beautiful. What can man do to me is what he says next. What can man do to me? Essentially what David is saying at this point in the psalm is that the Lord, if the Lord is for him, who can be against him? This is like what we read in Romans chapter 8, 31, 35, and 37. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's what he's saying. What can flesh do to me? What can man do to me? Who shall separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all of that pain of this life, all those things that we fear day in and day out? What's the answer? No, none of these things can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what David is saying. What can man do to me? I will not be afraid. He's taking his theology to his fear. And so David has framed his problem. He's controlled his fear. He accepts and prays for God's glory in his situation. He finds assurance. He replaces now fear with hope. And then finally and lastly, at the close of the psalm, he carries on living. David resolves to carry on living out his theology in worship and obedience. Verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will... And again, remember, this psalm is a record of his thoughts in the midst of his fears. Now, it was probably recorded after, but it's a reflection of what he was going through in the situation, when he was seized, when he was captive. That's what the title says. By vows here, he simply means what he owes to God. David is a debtor to God's grace. He owes God thanksgiving and above all obedience because God has saved him from his sin, and he knows that he will keep those vows. He will give those thank offerings. Because he has the hope of eternal life. Verse 13, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Now remember, David here does not know whether he's going to live He does not know if he's going to get away from that post, if he's ever going to see the light of day again. He does not know. But what he does know is that no matter what happens to him in that situation, if God miraculously delivers him from the hands of Gath, gets him off of that post, and he goes back to Israel, that he'll walk a life before God in faith. Or if he dies there in Gath, that God will resurrect him from the dead, and he will walk before God in the light of life. Faith in the face of fear. This is David putting into practice his Christianity, putting into practice the doctrines of grace. Let us imitate him. Really, it's Christ. This is Christ. And he fulfilled this perfectly for us when we failed to do it perfectly. But he's called us to follow him. And he's a gracious Savior, and he forgives us of our sins. And so we have hope, and we have encouragement, we have consolation, we have a reason to keep going to war with our fear over and over and over and over again until the day that we die. Remembering this, that the day is coming when we will walk before God in the light of life.